A few Wednesdays ago, Jen and I were going to about to go on a short walk after dinner before we joined the Zoom prayer meeting on a Wednesday evening. And as I walked out of the house, I looked at my keys right on the way by as I was saying something to her on the way out the door. And I grabbed the handle of that door and I closed it nice and tight, a locked door right behind me, literally like 1 second. After I could have, I was within breathing distance of my keys. And foolishly, we didn't have a spare key anywhere else. So Kim was gracious enough to come over and let us in with her key. But as soon as I locked myself out, I started thinking of all of these ways of how I could get back in. And I could think of all these, you know, tools or ways I had that I could use to maybe to try and get in a window or... I thought of how growing up, I used to be able to climb on the roof of our house and get into my brother's bedroom window. All of these different solutions are running through my mind as I'm just so annoyed that I just locked myself out of the house. But all the windows on this house were locked. And all the tools that I might have been able to use were inside the house, the locked house. So all I could do was imagine all of these things on the other side of that locked door that were just looking at me, waiting for me to use them. But I couldn't. I was locked out. The only way I was going to get in, get access to any of those things, any of those tools, or even to sleep in my own bed that night was to get a key. I didn't have another way aside from getting the key to that door. I believe our passage today is a kind of key that goes to a locked door. If we can get a hold of this key, I think we'll have a pretty good footing on which to understand the rest of this letter and really much in the rest of our Christian lives too. This key is a doctrinal one, and we'll be covering several categories of doctrine today. And I don't mean anything scary by that. In fact, the book the men are studying by Sinclair Ferguson called The Christian Life says on the back here, if maybe you have a copy, is that Christian doctrine matters for Christian living. And I would commend this book to you. And men, I'd put a plug in for the next time that we have our Saturday morning Bible study to come if you can. It's been a great study. I actually used this book in preparation for today because he covers in his book. He has chapters on things like the doctrine of sin, on regeneration or the new birth, justification, sanctification, union with Christ. And doctrine matters for the Christian life. And we'll see that something that happened in the past, the doctrine of regeneration, becomes important for our sanctification the rest of our lives. So let's read our text for today and see if we can get a hold of this key to unlock so much of what comes in our Christian life. Ephesians 4. I'll start in verse 17. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way, or you did not learn Christ thus. Our text for today. If indeed you have heard him, or since you have heard him, and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. And then Paul starts to make application, and we'll get to this in the future. He says, therefore, because of this truth of what we're going to understand as regeneration, therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth each one of you to his neighbor, for we're members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. And he goes on. So as we seek to understand and apply our passage today, we need to start our understanding with the context. That's why I wanted to read the whole thing. In verses 17 through 19, Paul's instructed the church not to live like unbelievers. We saw that a few weeks ago, forsaking the old life. And then in verse 25, like we saw, he says, having put away lying, speak truth to each other. So how does Paul make that jump from saying, don't do this, to do this instead? Don't live like an unbeliever, live like this instead. How does an apostle teaching Christians make that leap? The key truth that comes between in our passage today, verses 20 through 24, is that you must be born again. You need new life. Turn back to Ephesians 2. I want to show you the exact same thing going on in Ephesians chapter 2. He says in verse 1, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. You were dead. And then look at verse 10. For good works, which God before ordained that we should walk in them. So he goes from you were dead to Christians doing good works. What comes in between is God made you alive. This is regeneration. It's the work of the Spirit to create new life in a person. And Scripture is clear that nobody can obey God by his own strength. We don't even have a desire to do that, let alone the ability. It's only by the Spirit that anybody can obey God and grow to be like Christ. So we need the new creation that the gospel brings before we can live the new life that the gospel requires. So growth doesn't come out of nowhere. It comes out of reality. Our new way of living comes because of our new state of being. So the key to understanding this passage and to living the new life is God's work of regeneration. That's the key today and the key to this passage. So you must understand regeneration and conversion so that you can grow yourself and in contribution to the health of the whole body. We'll get to some of these ideas later in the message, but the point is this here at the beginning. You need to understand something so that you can live it. So first, I want you to understand the fact of the instruction that we received when we were saved. Look in verse 20. But you did not learn Christ in this way. The first fact is that you haven't learned Christ in this way. You haven't learned Christ thus. How did you not learn Christ? You didn't learn Christ under your own power. It's never a hard heart that opens somebody's eyes to Christ. You haven't learned Christ from your own source. Knowing Christ isn't springing from a darkened understanding like we saw in verses 17 through 19. And we haven't learned Christ in the way that comes with sinful results either. Coming to a relationship with Christ doesn't produce the sensuality that we saw in verse 18 and 19. When you're saved, you learn Christ in an entirely different way than the life of an unbeliever shows. In fact, you're saved from the life of an unbeliever. But the other fact of this instruction, you haven't learned that instruction. You haven't learned Christ this way, but you have learned Christ. This is the other fact. Learned, I believe, is indicating conversion. There's a definite point at which God gives you salvation and you come to life. And this indicates a personal relationship. You're not just studying some historical figure and reading all about them, and reading biographies about them, that you can never actually come to know this person. No, this isn't that kind of learning. This indicates a personal and an intimate knowledge of Christ. So I just make this simple observation here at the beginning that if you've learned Christ at salvation, you have everything you need to know to know him in an ongoing way. Jesus said in John 17, this is eternal life that they may know you, God, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. That's eternal life. And God speaks in Jeremiah 9 of the wonder of this relationship. Let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth. And listen to Paul's zeal. I'm going to read from Philippians 1, or Philippians 3, rather, 7 through 11. And I want you to listen for Paul's zeal to know Christ in an ongoing way as a believer. Listen to what he values as I read. Philippians 1, 7. For it is only right for me, or 3, 7, excuse me. For whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. If you've learned Christ, we should ask ourselves, am I still pursuing a relationship with him in this way? Are you? You haven't learned Christ in this way, but you've learned Christ and you can know him. So this is the fact of our instruction in salvation, is how Paul presents it. We've been given the key here that'll unlock the door. But so far, we've only been told that we have been given the key, not which door it goes to or how to use it or exactly what lies on the other side of it. If you don't learn Christ in this way, then how did you learn Christ? And next, in verse 21, we should understand what Paul describes as the nature of this instruction. You learned Christ how? He says in verse 21, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as the truth is in Jesus, or since you've heard him. He's assuming that they've heard, since Paul himself has been there to preach, and because they're reading this, they're assembled in a church. In Ephesians 1:13, back at the beginning of this letter, he says, in him you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed. So they've heard. After listening, you believed. And we know from Romans 10:17 that faith does. It comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So the nature of this instruction was the word preached and Christ preached. God's word is powerful. Powerful enough even to bring new life that we've been talking about. It was Paul's testimony in 1 Corinthians that he preached Christ crucified. That's what the Corinthians heard. Christ crucified. A different author, James 1, says that in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by what? By the word of truth. And Peter, another author, says, for you have been born again, or regenerated. That's what we're talking about today. Not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring word of God. God's word is powerful. So when we hear it preached, it has a life-giving effect. Maybe it's salvation, if we believe, if God gives us life. But also, from then on, as we'll see in our Christian life. Since you've heard him, Paul preached, and they believed. And you've been taught in him, he says next. Not only did they believe after they heard Christ preached, but they were also, you could say, educated in their new life in him. And that's because what we learn of Christ as salvation doesn't get left in the past. The Christian life is a life of the cross. So if we live in the freedom of Christ, we're never far from the cross on which Christ purchased that freedom. Our salvation, our point of conversion in the past, is just the beginning point of a life of growth in Christ's likeness, in which the way we live increasingly comes to match the life that we have in Christ. This is the teaching that they received, the teaching that matched the preaching that they heard and that they believed in. Then he says, just as the truth is in Jesus, just as truth is in Jesus. Jesus embodies this truth, the truths that they were taught. He perfectly represents the content of the Christian life. He perfectly does the Father's will. When we look at Christ, we can see how to live the Christian life. And he says, just as truth is in him, there's no deceit in Christ. He's the way, the truth, and the life. So the life of the cross that we were taught also has the imprint of Jesus on it. Jesus lived a God-glorifying life, a God-word life. So this is the nature of the instruction they receive. First, they're given the key, the facts of their instruction. And now Paul reminds them of the nature of their instruction, which house it is, which door the key belongs to, and they're turning the key in the lock, and they're opening the door to see what's inside. So next, understand the content of this instruction. In verses 22 to 24, what did they actually learn? Or we could ask it this way, what's important to remember is really true about our salvation? There are three parts here that we really need to wrap our minds around. What's really true about our salvation? The three facts are you've put off the old man, your mind is being renewed, and you've put on the new man like a garment. So he says first, in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self. He says that. Can you see that first word in verse 22? That. This is the content of what they've been taught. You didn't learn Christ in this way, but you were taught that, number one, in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, is what the New American Standard says. And there's disagreement here, actually, about these, their infinitives. It's to lay aside the old self. There's disagreement about whether this is just a fact or whether this is a command. If you read in some translations, you'll see it more in the sense of you were taught that you have laid aside the old self, the fact of it. In other translations, you'll see it more like this. Or you were taught, lay aside the old self. Lay it aside. The difference between the facts, the indicatives, or the command, the imperative. I don't believe these are imperatives here, and I'll explain those reasons, but I understand what Paul writes here to be descriptions of what happened at conversion, particularly the first and last, put off and put on, that this happened. And there are several reasons that I think this. First, the way he describes the old man. I don't think this is consistent with a believer. Look at how he describes the old man. That in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. I believe this is describing a person who is prior to being converted, prior to being saved, someone who is being corrupted according to the lusts of deceit. Another reason I think these are talking about the plain facts, the indicatives of what happened at salvation, that they were taught happened after they were saved, or after they were saved, they were taught happened. It's also the context. Remember what we said at the beginning. How does it, somebody who's living like a Gentile and an unbeliever, like is described in verses 17 through 19, go to living the life of a believer that we see in verses 25 and following, therefore laying aside falsehood, speak truth to one another, doing the good works that come after conversion? How does that kind of transformation happen? It happens by the new birth. It happens by connection to Christ. So I think what happens in between verse 19 and verse 25, there has to be some connection to Christ. And I also believe this passage here is consistent with other parallel passages in Scripture. And I want to turn to these just briefly. Turn to Colossians 3 first. Colossians 3, 9. And I want you to see how these are parallel. And this represents what happens in Ephesians 4 as having happened in the past. And it becomes the pattern for what happens in the future, but it happened in the past. Colossians 3:9 says, do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. This happened. Since you laid aside the old self. And look at the next verse. And have put on the new self. This already happened. Turn over to Romans 6, if you will. Romans 6, verses 5 and 6. Just briefly. This is another parallel passage where we see what happened to have happened in the past. And it doesn't just stay there. It comes with us, and it's not only the pattern, but also the enablement. And we'll get to that in a minute. Romans 6, verses 5 and 6. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified, past tense, with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. Our old self, same phrase, the old man, was crucified with Christ. So, a little detour, but coming back to it, I believe this passage teaches that we have laid aside the old man, the old self. What does that mean? Well, it means that you're not in Adam anymore. The old self is what you were in Adam before you were in Christ. Adam sinned, remember, and he was our representative. And all men became guilty because he was our representative. And we inherited not just the guilt, but we inherited his corrupt sin nature too. So because of sin, we're guilty before God. We needed a sacrifice. And our sin alienated us from God. And God from us, this double alienation. And we needed reconciled to God. And sin deserves God's wrath. So all men needed a propitiation, someone to satisfy God's wrath. And sin puts all men in bondage. We're blind. We're slaves. And we need redeemed from the power of sin. So when people come to Christ, all that they were before salvation is laid aside. You have put off the old man. They're no longer guilty. They're no longer alienated. They're no longer condemned. They're no longer in bondage because they've laid aside their position in Adam, the old man. And then he says that the old man is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. And that really stands in contrast to being renewed according to the desires of truth and of reality, even. The truth is in Jesus, remember. But apart from him, men can only live by desires that promise something, but it's just an illusion that'll never satisfy. Desires of control or power or security or wealth. Things, anything the devil uses to deceive men and blind their eyes from the truth. That's the old man that's being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of error and deceit and trickery. So you have put off the old man, is what Paul is teaching. That's what happened at salvation. And that you are renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you be renewed in the spirit of every mind. So just as we mentioned before, you were brought forth by the word of truth, James 1 says, and just like we're born again through the living and enduring word of God, Peter says, so too, now, we're being renewed in the spirit of our minds, by the spirit through the word. God uses scripture to transform the minds of his people by the work of his spirit in them. And spirit of the mind is not the Holy Spirit. That's the way of thinking in our mind, the attitude of our mind, if you will. And this reminds us of the power of God's word. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether, David writes in Psalm 19. So, do you thirst for God's word? Do you make a point to put yourself under the preaching of God's word? Do you read God's word? Do you practice it? This is how we're to be renewed. This is how we were brought forth. But this is also, this verb is in the present tense. This is also how we are being renewed right now. You can't renew your own mind, but you can and you should put yourself in the way of the tool that God uses to renew your mind by his spirit. That's wisdom. That's obedience. So that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, in the way of thinking, the things you value. And put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. So you laid aside what you were in Adam. And here, you put on the new self. You assume Christ. You put on the new man like a coat. And you become connected to Christ. You're in him. back in Romans 6, where we just looked, the verse before, Romans 6, 4, therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. In Colossians 3:10, that verse we looked at before, you have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge, according to the image of the one who created him. So at salvation, you put off the old man, what you were apart from Christ in Adam, and you put on the new man. You put on Christ, his righteousness. And this also means that just like you were guilty and you were alienated and you were enslaved because of your sin and to your sin apart from Christ, now you're justified. You're declared righteous. You're reconciled to God and God is reconciled to you. And you're redeemed and you're free from the power and the penalty of sin. And it's only when you're in Christ that you have all of this access to all of his saving benefits. Because not only did he die for you in your place so that you could be declared righteous, but you died in him too. And there's power there. So you've put on the new man. And this reminds us that we're new creatures at salvation. This agrees with what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:17, that therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. When we're saved, we're created into a new person that's characterized by God's holiness, the kind that's intrinsic to the truth that's in Jesus. When we're saved, we're given access to all Christ's saving benefits, and we're made in our position entirely like Christ. When God looks on Christ, when God looks on us, he looks at Christ. He sees Christ. That's what this passage teaches. We're not yet there in our practice, but this is our position. We'll never be more saved than this. Salvation is complete in this regard. But you might say, I've put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Now, I understand that's the content of the teaching, but I don't know what you're talking about, because I'm saved and I'm not righteous and holy like Christ is. Now, that's true, because our sin remains. Christ broke the power of sin, we said, and he paid the penalty of sin. We already said that. But until we sow the seed of this body in the ground, we'll never be rid of the presence of sin. That won't happen until we die and we're with Christ. But we're new creatures now, that's for sure. And what the rest of our Christian life is taken up with is bringing the practice of our lives into line with our position in Christ. There's a gap here, is how one author describes it. There's a gap between what has been done for us and in us and to us in the gospel and how we're living. And our lives need to be taken up with bringing those two things into line. So we'll never be more saved than we are today. But we should be more sanctified today than we were yesterday and more tomorrow than we were today. That's the process that God works in us by which we become more like his son, Jesus Christ. So, we've seen the fact of our instruction. We've seen, what's the second point? We've seen the nature of our instruction. And now we've seen the content of our instruction. What's really, truly happened at salvation. But finally, I want to make some application because this is really important. I want us to understand the use of this instruction, the change process of the Christian life, because that's what this is. We've said that these are the plain statements of fact, but we can't walk away from this passage just content to know that Paul's referring to regeneration. I learned a new term, maybe. We can't just walk away with something to tickle our minds. Because Paul's about to make application from this truth, and we need to recognize how he's about to make this application, because this is how we deal with sin. Part of growing in Christ is dealing with sin. So how do you deal with sin? Not only does this passage tell us about regeneration, but it gives us the process of change. This is the use of this passage, and we need to use this passage like this for a number of reasons. One, because Paul does this. I already said that. He makes application based on this truth, the truth of our regeneration. And really, Scripture demands that we make application because Scripture is profitable for this kind of thing. It's profitable for doctrine, for telling us the truth, for reproof, for telling us what's wrong, for correction, how to make right what's wrong, and instruction in righteousness, how to keep it right, so that the man of God may be mature and complete, lacking nothing. Scripture intends for us to use it in an applicatory way. We need to make application. And Paul does that here in verse 25 and following. And second, we should feel the weight of needing to apply this because we talked about this back at the beginning. The context of the church life demands that we make this kind of application. Look back in verse 11. Do you remember how important your growth is to the health of the whole body? Look in verse 11 of chapter 4. Christ gave some as apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. We're no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. You and me and the next guy all need to be functioning properly for the good of the whole body. You need to be growing in Christ's likeness so that you can help me do the same by ministering the word to me and speaking the truth in love to me, even the truth of the word in love to me, just as the normal activity of the church. And I need to be doing the same for your sake. And you and I both need to be doing it for the sake of the next person. It's like a cut that heals itself when our bodies are forming blood clots and producing new skin and developing new tissue or bone or whatever. The process of change in this passage instructs us how the body grows in a healthy way. This isn't just for you. Listen to that again, because this isn't just a fact for our minds, or just for ourselves. The process of change we see in Ephesians 4, 22 through 24, instructs us how the body grows in a healthy way, how each individual part can function properly for the building up of the body, building up of itself in love. So, back to our very first point, understanding how regeneration, our salvation, informs our sanctification, our growth after salvation, isn't just crucial to you. It's crucial to everyone you and I have covenanted with in church membership. We need to understand this because this is how the body grows to a healthy whole. And third, we should come away from this passage understanding that we need to apply it daily because there's no change anywhere else. There's no change apart from Christ's power. These verses that we've talked about today, verses 20 through 24, describe to us the fundamental change that every Christian experiences. And if we don't grasp that spiritual change is a work that God enables us to do based on what Christ has already done, we're cutting ourselves off from the only power that we have by which to change. Because otherwise, we're trying to change ourselves by modifying our behavior without any reference to our salvation, to what we've put off, what we've put on. And we will never grow if we're just engaging in modifying our behavior. So all the growth throughout our lives comes because of this first and fundamental change that God worked in us when he saved us and gave us new life. From beginning to end, there's another doctrine that comes into play here. From when God chose men from eternity past all the way to glorification when we're with Christ and we receive new bodies. Every part of salvation from beginning to end, everything in between occurs in connection to Christ. If you read through Ephesians, you'll see in Christ, in him, in whom, all over the place. Everything that happens in the Christian life comes in connection to Christ. And that includes sanctification, the process of how we grow and change. So we must apply the truths of what happened when we were saved, because there's no other way for us to grow. One author calls this process the closing of the gap between our practice and our position. So, we're near the end, and I'm just going to give you the process. And we'll get into how Paul uses it, and we'll spend some more time on this. But what is this process of change? I just want to mention it briefly, but I do want to mention it because it's important. But it's simple, and you can all get it. We can all get it. We can all understand it. How do people change? Put off, renew, put on. Put off, renew, put on. Put off. If you're going to change based on what Christ did for you, what happened when you did initially put off the old man, if you're going to continue that process, if you're going to continue engaging in that fact in the process of sanctification, you will identify the old man characteristic. You're going to take responsibility for it. You're going to confess it before God. You're going to repent of it, ask for forgiveness, and you're going to forsake it. You'll read this in other places as mortifying the flesh. This is mortification. You put off the old man. That's true. That happened. But now as you change, you're going to do the same thing. Every lingering vestige of sin in your life, as you encounter it, you put it off. You identify it. You forsake it. With God's help, you mortify your flesh. And then renew. This is the effort. Sanctification is God's work, but there's effort on our part. Someone gave the illustration of a farmer. It would be ridiculous to suppose that the farmer makes his plants grow. That's the work of nature. It's the power of the sun working in photosynthesis and water, bringing growth, the soil, the health of the soil, the roots going deep. All of those things are outside of the farmer's control. But we would be foolish to say that the farmer is not involved in the process, right? The farmer has to go out and clear the weeds and make sure they're not stealing water and sunlight from the healthy plants. And he needs to prune as necessary. All of these things, the responsibilities, the effort that the farmer puts out. He's not responsible for the growth. That power lies somewhere else. But he has effort, and he puts out work. So this being renewed, passive voice, is effort on our part to get God's mind, to get God's perspective on our lives, generally, but also specifically about our sin that we've just identified. We're being renewed by the Word through the work of the Spirit in our lives. And then put on. It's the third step of this process. This is the Spirit-enabled work, not of just identifying our sin and being renewed through the Word, meditating on the Word, but also replacing sinful behavior with Christ-like behavior. That's the application Paul starts to make. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth to one another. You replace. So you mortify your flesh. You meditate on the Word. And then You look for manifestations of Christ's likeness that you can assume and practice with the Lord's help. And this is all, this isn't just a mechanical process that we can say, Lord, I did this, 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 and I haven't changed. What's going on? We can't do that. Not only does the pattern of our change lie in our salvation, but also the power to live out the new life lies there too. So put off, be renewed, put on. This is how we change. So do you see how regeneration is the key for spiritual growth? It's the pattern for change, yes, but it's also the power to change, because if we're not in Christ, we can't. We're just pulling fruit off the tree. We're not changing anything in the nature of who we are if we're not doing this enabled by the Spirit. We can't use this process to change if we haven't experienced that most important change of receiving new life. We need change from the inside out. And you recognize also the connection between your growth and your contribution to the whole body. If you stagnate in this area by refusing to act like your old self really has been put off, you're jeopardizing your own spiritual health by pretending, by living like something is true that really isn't, by living like you're an unbeliever, even though you're not. You're not only putting your own spiritual health in jeopardy, you're also affecting other people in the body. That's really the context here. The fact is that we didn't learn Christ from ourselves. We didn't learn Christ under our own power or with the effect of a godless life. We saw that. On the contrary, really, we were taught Christ. We heard him. And Jesus himself embodies the truth of what we heard. And when we came to Christ, what happened was that our old self was done away with. And we were remade as new creatures in Christ's image. And we're in need of continually being renewed in our minds by the Spirit through the Word. So what happened at your conversion has become the blueprint and the energy source, really, for the rest of your Christian life. You didn't learn Christ this way. That's been put off. So put off. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind through the Word. And admit afresh that you're in Christ and that your new life in him binds you to deal with every sin, every manifestation of your old man in the exact same way that you first learned Christ. Put off, be renewed, put on. It's about bringing our practice into alignment with our position. And may the Lord help us. Truly, by his Spirit, to match our behavior to the great work that he's already done in saving us through Christ. So let's pray and ask him for help. Father, we thank you for the truth of this passage, and I admit that even in my own mind, I've jumbled this up and misunderstood this at many points in my life. Father, I pray that you would clarify our thinking in this regard. Help us to understand that what's already done not only shows us how to change, but enables us to do it. And it doesn't come apart from Christ and apart from the Word. We thank you that we have been given new life and we've been made new. Help us to live in the newness of this life that we have in Christ and really live for your glory, because you are honored when we obey you and when we live like Christ did, because you are pleased in him. And you also can be pleased in us as we live like him. Father, we rejoice at that because we don't deserve it. It's only by your grace. I pray that you'd help us to understand and help us to apply these truths to our lives, even apply them by your Spirit to our hearts. We pray this all in Christ's name.